We saw that video back in January when we started this year. That's our theme for the entire year, but we've broken the year up into seasons. There was a winter season, a spring, an Easter, summer, and now we're in the fall season. This fall season, we're looking at closing the gap in gospel community in two ways. The first 4 weeks of the fall, we're going to look at reaching out, sharing the good news of those who've not yet given their life to Christ, and then the next 7 weeks, we'll look at reaching in, living the good news in a healthy community that both enjoys and reflects the freedom that we have in Christ. So the first 4 weeks, we're going to focus on reaching out. Dr. Semmelweis, a doctor who died in 1865, was called the savior of mothers, but he could not save himself from ignorance and bias. He discovered that a disease that was called childbed fever, a terrible disease that killed many pregnant women, it could be dramatically cut by the number of people who died could be dramatically cut by the use of hand sanitization, disinfection. And believe it or not, doctors and surgeons at the time did not wash their hands. They didn't see why it was necessary. And he discovered really quite by accident and then through some experiments that the mortality rate could be reduced below 1% just by washing hands between patients. And there was a hospital, that one of the two hospitals he worked at, where women would beg, pregnant women would beg, don't take me there, because so many of them died there. No one knew why exactly. An OB doctor might perform an autopsy on a deceased female than do an exam on a live patient without washing hands in between. And that is just horrendous for us to think about today. But back then, they did not understand the invisible world of germs. His ideas were rejected because he could offer no scientific explanation why it worked. And so he was ridiculed, cast out. And 20 years after his initial discovery, but his peers and his own wife believed he was insane, and he was committed to an asylum. 2 weeks after being committed to the asylum, he was beaten by guards and died as a result of his injuries. Meanwhile, women continued to die needlessly for a few more years until Lister and another doctor discovered the invisible world of Pasteur, and they discovered the invisible world of germs. It's a terrible story, but it demonstrates the awful power of reality over and against human opinion and bias and emotion. Truth is a stubborn thing. Reality is a stubborn thing. It's vital that we align our lives with it, and we never attempt to align it, truth, reality, with our own will. Because to attempt to live outside the reality that is can be deadly. It can be deadly physically. It can be deadly spiritually. The prophet Jeremiah was similar to Dr. Semmelweis. He was given a very difficult calling, actually a terrible calling. He was to tell his people that the clock had run out on their rebellion and they were going to go into captivity as a nation. And that's exactly what happened. God told him it was going to come, and it came. But before it happened, he was seen as a traitor to the people. Imagine telling your leaders that God's will is for your country to surrender to the enemy. And he was seen as a heretic because they thought that they were God's chosen people. There's nothing they could do to change that, which was true, but it didn't keep them from suffering judgment. He was seen as a public nuisance, upsetting the public happiness. He was this living, not safe speech zone. Everywhere he went, people were unhappy. They felt bad. And he hated his job. He thought that God had ripped him off, given him a calling that had deceived him. So I'm following you, God. I'm doing exactly what you want. And instead of applause and accolades, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak out proclaiming the truth of what's coming, then I get insult and reproach. And so he said, I'm done. I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. And when he stopped doing it, it was like a fire inside of him. He couldn't help it. It burned in him. And so everywhere he goes, he's just worn out. He said, I hear people whispering as he walks by, terror on every side. And that, what that was a nickname, a derogatory nickname. They called him old terror on every side. Yeah, here, Jeremiah, the mean old Babylonian's coming today. And so he was mocked and ridiculed. And they were looking for him to make some mistake so they could report him and put him in prison. So they punished him. They abused him. They tried to kill him. They wanted him to shut up. They didn't like what he was saying, even though what he was saying was true. Shutting him up, casting him out, was not going to change reality. Reality is going to win over desire, public opinion, and all the arguments rallied against it. But embedded in the bad news was good news. If they refused the bad news, they were going to miss the good news. This was true for Dr. Semmelweis. It was true for Jeremiah. The bad news is there are invisible germs and they're going to kill you unless you kill them first. So if you don't accept the bad news, you're never going to get to the good news. The bad news is there's judgment coming from God. The good news is God has not abandoned you. He will still be found by us if we seek him. And so in Jeremiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're lying. I haven't sent them. Did you hear what was going on? You had these diviners, these people who are mystics that can tell the future, but it was not legit. And so someone would go, an Israelite would go to them and say, "Hey, I hear you have dreams that predict the future. Can you have a dream about me that predicts a really good future, like I'm going to be healthy and rich?" You bet. Next day, "Hey, I had a dream about you. Guess what? You're going to be healthy and rich." Great. Here you go. It's ridiculous to hear, but it's exactly what was happening. And it happens today. People are searching for experts to tell them what they want to hear, rather than diligently searching for the truth. What's real? Not what do I want to be real, but what is real? Because what is real, God's reality, is ultimately where we want to live. In Proverbs, wisdom is personified, turned into a female speaking out and telling, "This is what I want you to do. Search for me. Seek me as you would seek for treasure. If you search for me like you search for treasure, you'll find me. You'll find wisdom, fear of the Lord. You'll find the knowledge of God." And so Jeremiah told this very difficult but beautiful truth. And he says, here's what God has said. This is determined what's going to happen. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'm going to use Babylon, this nation that doesn't know me, as my discipline. But in 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to this place. So you guys are going to be there a long time. Settle in, buy houses. He said, pray for the prosperity of the cities there, because it's going to be your cities for a while. And then Jeremiah 33:3, I know the plans I have for you, plans for prosper you, plans to not harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. And so that verse has been turned into, sometimes God will give you your wildest dreams and he'll do it tomorrow. But that's not the context. The context was, you're going to go into slavery to a foreign nation, you're going to lose everything. The time frame is going to be 70 years, but I'm going to restore you. It was not going to be easy. It was not going to be quick. This was the reality of the situation. Some of those people would eventually come back. Some would die in Babylon. But here's the heart of the promise, verse 8 to 14. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you. He's going to keep his promise that people as a whole would come back. But even those who died in Babylon had the possibility of experiencing the goodness of God there. They could know him there. If they sought him, he would be found by them. Today we're in John chapter 3, where Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, is going to tell a religious expert what the truth is. Let me start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees, an order of religious experts. He was also part of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to the Lord at night and said, "Rabbi, we know your teacher has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." So Nicodemus appeared to be an authentic seeker, much like the seeker God spoke through Jeremiah about. He would later defend Jesus before the other religious leaders when he was being accused. And then after he was killed, he would bring expensive burial supplies to Jesus' tomb. So he evidently became a follower, not just a seeker. In this encounter with Jesus, Nicodemus was drawn to the Lord and confused by him. He could see the Lord was clearly from God, but he was puzzled what he was about. And he showed him great respect. He called him rabbi, teacher. So here was a man who was trained in religious matters, but he could not pinpoint exactly who Jesus was. And he came to the Lord at night. Now, we don't know if this was because he was afraid of his peers or because it was just hard to access Jesus during the day. He was so surrounded by people. But whatever the reason, he sought the Lord out and he had questions. He was confused and he was honest. It can be really difficult when you're supposed to be the expert, the one who has the right answer, and you don't know. And so here's a guy supposed to be in the religious know, and yet here was a man, Jesus, who was clearly from God, but Nicodemus didn't understand what he was trying to say. So Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus was puzzled. How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Then he jumps to an analogy of the wind. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And so is everyone born of the Spirit. He's still confused. How can this be? And Jesus said, you're Israel's teacher. You're supposed to be the one in the know, and you don't understand these things. Jesus didn't equivocate, but he replied directly to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, the Lord's not playing games with Nicodemus here. Jesus never plays games with people. And he is pure joy. If he was here now, we would classify him as fun, not grim and somber. But joyful people don't play games with people. It is generally miserable, unhappy people who play games with people. The Lord has never been miserable, unhappy. So he's not playing games with Nicodemus, and he's not being vague. He's using a very common analogy. He's trying to drive the truth home in deep ways. Everyone's been born. Everyone can relate to the experience. However, the experience is mysterious because we were all there when it happened, when we were born, but we don't remember it. If you think you remember it, you didn't. We think we remember it, and we had a choice in the matter. We had no choice in the matter. We didn't choose to be born. So we all know that when we were born, we entered into life. When someone's born again, they likewise enter into experience of the new life, the kingdom of God. But unlike physical birth, this birth you do remember. You do have a choice. You can and must decide to put your faith in Christ. And I don't mean that everyone remembers the exact moment that they came to Christ, but I mean that everyone made a conscious decision. But like physical birth, this new life is not the result of effort on your part. It's a decision, yes, you make the decision, but it's not effort. It's a supernatural act of God. Born again is a phrase that Jesus coined. It's a bold and revolutionary idea. In order for a person to experience the life of God now and in the age to come, enter the kingdom, they have to undergo a radical change. And there's no more radical idea of change than born again, about as radical as it gets. It's not just a transfer of loyalty. It's not a change of citizenship. You're born into this kingdom. We have people in our church who have become citizens of America by intention, by choice. Mo was not born an American citizen. He chose to become one. Most of us were born into citizenship here. And to enter into a relationship with Christ, you must choose to believe. It doesn't just happen to people. And it's a faith decision, and it's a supernatural act of God. And so Nicodemus was confused by this. This is not something that comes naturally to the human mind. The gospel is something that had to be revealed by God. It could not simply be reasoned out by human minds. And this idea of the need for God to reveal what we could not discover or reason out on our own is offensive to people. And so historically, people have called faith a crutch or wishful thinking, the opiate of the people, when it's in fact a telescope or it's a microscope or it's just sight itself. You simply cannot see what is actually there without God revealing it to you. And then you respond to what God reveals by faith. God has revealed what we can't see with our eyes, discover on our own with our mind, and we believe it because he said it. This is not an irrational leap. Faith is a rational decision if it's faith in a reliable person. Now, some people still go to the bank and deposit their money and don't just do it all electronically. So you can go to the bank still. You can put your money in this pneumatic tube, and then whoosh, it goes over there, and there's somebody in there who just took your money. And you hope it goes to your account. We have faith that the person making our food at a restaurant who we don't know, back behind that door, is not going to poison us. We don't know them most of the time. Yesterday, a friend of mine, we were at a change of command at the Air Force base, and a friend of mine was an outgoing commander and gave it off to the ingoing commander. And he told a story. His name is Joe Jabbar. Joe told a story about his father, who enlisted in the Navy in World War II at 16, lied about his age. Joe's dad died of a brain cancer years ago, but Joe, when he was small, he said, I asked my dad what everybody asks their dads who've been to war, did you kill anybody? And Joe's dad said, probably. He said, I was a cook on a ship. So he actually wasn't a cook on a ship, but he was messing with his boy. But we do. We have faith that the person back there is not going to poison us. We get on a plane having faith that all these people we don't know, pilots flying the plane, mechanics working on the plane, engineers who built the plane, are trustworthy. So every day we take these leaps of faith in people and things. It's not irrational because for the most part, banks and restaurants and planes are reliable. But faith in God, who we can know because he's made himself known, is an extremely rational act of faith. He is completely reliable. Many people before the microscopic world was discovered died. And they refused to believe what they could not reason out or see. And just as surely as there was and there is an invisible world of bacteria, there are realities that are not currently visible to the human eye or available to the unaided human mind. These things cannot be discovered. They can't be reasoned out. God has to reveal them to us. Einstein worked in his lab and came out with E equals MC squared, but he could not reason out the gospel in his lab. All of humanity's greatest questions have to be revealed. They can't be discovered. Our greatest questions have to do with origins. Where do we come from? Life purpose. Why are we here? And final destiny. What happens at the end? And no scientist can discover those things. So Jesus said, no one's ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Son of Man was his favorite description of himself. And so he's talking to a religious expert and saying that he, Jesus, he knows what he's talking about. He is the actual expert on these things. And so Nicodemus, this member of the Jewish ruling council, the expert, has come into the presence of the expert. God was standing right in front of him, telling him what matters most for humanity. And then he goes from an analogy of birth and wind to a historical cultural analogy. He reaches back in their mutual history and says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For the Jewish people, the culture of Jesus and Nicodemus, the greatest historical event was the Exodus. The Exodus was a defining moment in the history of the people of God. It would be superseded by the cross and the empty tomb. But at the Exodus, God intervened in human history and took the people supernaturally from slavery to freedom, to promise, just like he did on the cross. Before the Exodus, Israel complained about their long captivity in Egypt. Then they complained about the conditions of their journey to the promised land. Then they complained about the leadership God provided for them. Then when they got to the promised land, they complained about how hard it's going to be to go in there. And at one point, at multiple points, but at one point in particular, their complaining brought judgment in the form of a large number of venomous snakes that began to kill people. They had wandered collectively into this large den of snakes and suffered judgment. Complaining is unfaith verbalized. If we trust God's in control, if we trust God is loving, if we trust God is purposeful, then we're not going to complain. You say, well, what about the psalmists? They complained a lot. They did. And complaining is authentic, and authentic is good. But as they began to gain perspective and faith, they complained less, and they trusted more. That's better. So imagine yourself walking through open wilderness. Suddenly, you are in this large area of poisonous snakes. It's just a terrifying scenario. And God provided a cure for them in their suffering. He told Moses to fabricate this bronze snake, put it on a pole, and hold it up. And if a snake bit someone in this large group of people, they could look to the bronze snake and live. This may sound like so much hocus pocus, but God was not playing games with the people. This is not a make-believe story. The plague of snakes and the other forms of judgment was them being reminded of their great need. They were sinful people. They needed God. The bronze snake on the pole was a visible reminder. They were not being saved magically by looking at the bronze snake. As they looked at the bronze snake and their suffering, they were in a sense putting their faith, in a real sense, putting their faith in God, and then God was saving them. Something simple as looking to the snake was an open act of faith in God. And now Jesus, talking to this Jewish religious expert, was tying his own impending death on the cross to that historical cure in the wilderness. He said, when I'm lifted up in crucifixion, all who look to me in faith will be saved. And so now, with all that background, imagine yourself being in Nicodemus's place. Use your imagination and just be there on this quiet Mediterranean night. It's dark. You can just see Jesus' face in the dim light. His words are clear and distinct in the quiet night air. And you have all these ideas and images in your mind from your culture, from your family, from your experiences. You know what you know, and now there's a man standing right there in front of you who's telling you that he's from God. He is the fulfillment of the ages. All of history pointed to him. It's either the most obnoxious, arrogant claim ever, or you're standing there looking at God. So you look in his eyes. They look like normal human eyes. You can see his chest moving in and out slightly. He's a regular breathing human like you are. But you know, and you've probably seen, he's done miraculous things with what he called signs, signs pointing to him. Miracles were signs. They were pointing to him. And so he's backed up what he's saying with what he's done, and what he's saying is turning everything inside you upside down. You thought you had to earn from God. You thought you had to work. You had to deserve. At the same time, like most people, you have a lot of doubt, a lot of insecurity about who you are and your worth and your value. In fact, that's probably why you're standing there right now looking at this unusual man. And then as Nicodemus stood taking part in one of the greatest conversations any person has ever had on planet Earth, Jesus spoke what are arguably the most famous words ever spoken. Now, I don't know how these came into the hands of John, who wrote them down. Maybe Jesus said, hey, here's what happened with Nicodemus. I suspect Nicodemus told this story over and over and over. Told it to John and others. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus, the two of them. He said, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then he went on, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. John 3:16 is the Bible in a single verse. It's the work of God in the history of humanity in a single verse. But what's missed sometimes is the conditional nature of the promise. The condition is whoever believes. Believe is not merely acknowledging the existence of Jesus. It means placing, biblical belief means to transfer trust from self to God. It means to place your life temporally and eternally in God's hands. And the outcome for the one who does trust Christ is relationship with God. And this relationship with God has eternal implications, and it has implications in time now. It changes people from the inside out. The law was an attempt to change people from the outside in. Didn't work. The gospel is God indwells people through the Holy Spirit and changes you from the inside out. And it begins to transform every part of your life. This is not just, yeah, great, when I die, I'm going to need this. This is life, different life now. The outcome for rejecting Christ's offer, he said, is a person is going to remain, not become. They're going to remain where they are in relationship to the King and his kingdom. They're currently outside relationship with the King and the kingdom, and they're going to, if they stay there, they'll die in that way. That condemnation, he said, is something they're already experiencing in part, but they can escape if they'll trust him. And so how do you reconcile in this one conversation, for God so loved the world, with whoever does not believe stands condemned already? And you reconcile it by understanding that God, throughout the scripture, clearly values choice, belief, human responsibility. There is no relationship, no real relationship without real choice. People have different ideas about this, but clearly in scripture, salvation is an act of God, a work of God. We cannot earn. And clearly salvation is a decision to choice, to truth, to choose, to transfer trust to God. You know, it's not hard to believe that some people need the gospel. There are people that maybe you've met or heard about or read whose lives are such an obvious mess, or they're ruthless people, cruel people. There are people we all know or have heard of who think, boy, they need God. And then there are those who just seem okay. The challenge is to believe that even the normal and the nice unbeliever needs the gospel. And do people really need to be saved? And being saved is not a Western evangelical Christian term. It's a biblical term. Even to say that there are people who are far from God, who need God, can be construed as arrogant, narrow-minded, and judgmental. And then to take an action, for instance, to go and share the gospel, the good news with someone, and trying to encourage them, even in love, to move from unbelief to belief, can be seen as terrible, an affront, in some places as criminal. You might be treated like Dr. Semmelweis. You might be treated like Jeremiah. But the question for us is not whether all people will embrace the gospel message or like us. Some will, some won't. The question is this real or not? That's always the only question that matters. Is relationship with God through Christ's death and resurrection a purely religious construct? Nice. I mean, teach it to your kids. It might keep them out of trouble. Go to church. Makes you a better person. But is it like that, or is it more like germs and gravity? It's a fixed reality. It's true regardless of what people feel about it or do about it. It's never been popular to take stands regarding truth that others don't agree with. And you have to decide to do what's right by others regardless of how they perceive you. You have to decide, are you going to face, is this real, is the gospel real, or is it just a religious construct? If it's real, are you going to submit your life to reality? Are you going to refuse to do that? Now, we should never be arrogant or hard-headed or judgmental. We should never make it hard for people to believe the gospel. We should make it easy. That's why Jesus said they're going to know you belong to me by your love. The gospel is never at odds with accepting people and loving people where they are. But it is at odds with failing to speak and live what you believe is true. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That came from Jesus, who was either the greatest liar, the greatest lunatic in human history, or he was the Lord. Those are the only three choices you have. We have seekers all around us. There's probably seekers in your neighborhood, in your homes, or seekers in our church. And there are people who are seeking, and they don't know what they're seeking. They just know they're seeking. There are people who are seeking on the inside, on the outside, it look like they're good. I'm good. But you don't know what's going on inside of them. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. I've known people who were seeking God, and they knew they were empty, they knew they were desperate, they just didn't know who their hearts were made for. Solomon said that God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. So, we're going to spend some time reflecting during our final 10 minutes of worship, reflecting on a couple things. Rodney's going to take us through. If you're a seeker, if you don't know for sure if you've committed your life to Christ, then talk to God about that. Rodney will help you think through that and walk through that. If you are a follower of Christ, then he's going to give you a chance to think about and pray about the people around you God's put in your life who may be far from him. Let me pray for you. And then Rodney and the team are going to come lead us in worship. Father, as we sit in these physical chairs and breathe this air, as our heart beats in our chest, our lungs go in and out, help us to understand that these things are real and these things are not all there is. Help us to understand the spiritual realities, the power of your kingdom now in us. Speak to those who are seeking you and know it. Speak to those who are seeking you and don't know it. Speak to us about the people around us who are seeking you. We ask for your help in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.